ever really failed a class or something of that was Construction 11. I hated it so much, I just didn't go, which is one of the keys to failing, is not showing up. The truth is, I went to school in a time when, and in an era when bullying wasn't so publicly opposed. It was just sort of the way of high school. And the bullies, turns out, love woodworking. There's weapons in there. It's loud. And I was in a class with some pretty violent guys. And they're tough enough to deal with in the hallways. But when they're in the wood shop and there's wood and weapons and a teacher who's who knows where, he's off doing something, it's a little trickier. And so my friend and I skipped it every day for half the year. Now, the trick was, we just had to avoid, went to a large school, and so the trick was I just had to avoid the woodworking teacher and just not run into him in the halls or anything. Now, he was a very interesting guy. The first day of class, he props his leg up on the table. It was wooden leg. This got me thinking all kinds of things as a 16-year-old boy. Was this a bandsaw accident? Is this what's going to happen to me if I stay in this class? Did you make your own leg on the lathe? All these things, I wondered. And so what we did is, because he didn't walk as well, and we just hung out in stairwells and avoided him the whole year. I've since repented. This is not for imitation. But my grandfather is a phenomenal craftsman. He built houses his whole life. I don't think he ever graduated from high school, but was a brilliant designer and builder, still does beautiful woodworking. He taught my father, who does some excellent craftsmanship as well, just built a brand new, you know, handcrafted dining room table. But whether it's that construction class to blame, whether it's the bullies, or whether it's just some sort of genetic deficiency, I don't have the construction skills of the Croker men. But I think building is a good metaphor for what we're all doing. In construction, you don't just build anything haphazardly, although I tried. When you do it right, there's a detailed plan, there's blueprints, there's cost estimates, there's timelines. It's designed first and then built with intentionality to the specifics, following through until completion. Now, you may be like me and should never be left alone with a jigsaw unattended, but we all are building something with our lives. Think about it this way. We build a career, right? We've got a plan. We work hard in high school to get great grades, except in construction, and get a scholarship and get acceptance into a good school. And then you work and get your undergrad degree, maybe a graduate degree from a good school, start your career path, you work hard, you train yourself, you work your way up the ladder to more prestigious, better paying jobs, and you have a plan, you have thought about this, you are working it out. And if I do this job long enough, then I'll get that job and that'll be secure enough, there's a plan in place and you're following it. And it starts when you're young. We build towards owning a home. You say, okay, if we rent this basement suite, we can put aside this much money and save up until we have enough for a down payment to buy a condo. We can live that for a while, flip that, get into a small house. We can, fix it up a bit, wait till the market's right, flip that and buy a bigger house, and then we're going to pay it off, and this is how. And you've got goals, and you're building towards them. We build towards financial success and retirement. You've got your investments, you've got your retirement funds, you've got a plan for paying off the house by this date, you've got a date set for when you're going to retire and how much you'll have to live off, and there's a plan in place. You're not just winging it. And the same applies to our bodies. We build health and fitness goals. You say, I want to complete a triathlon, and this is when. I want to lose this much weight, I want to do this, and you don't just wing it. Or you shouldn't. If you want to accomplish a goal, you make a plan, you set measurable goals, you build towards it, you live with intentionality. But for all of our planning for our careers and our houses and our finances and our vacations and our bodies and all these other things, on the whole, very few of us have put much thought at all into building their character, into building spiritual vitality, or the spiritual health of their family. We focus an incredible amount of energy on building towards our family's financial health and success, but largely ignore our family's spiritual health. all of our financial efforts may pay off extravagantly, and our plans would go perfectly, just as we had hoped. But if we've completely neglected our spiritual health, we'll have fat bank accounts but impoverished souls. Hell is full of rich people who spent their lives building all the wrong things. We may set health goals and live long, healthy lives, stewarding well the bodies that we've been given. But if in doing so, we have become so spiritually impoverished and unhealthy, it hardly matters how long we live. And so Nehemiah, this series and this book, is calling us to build, not walls and houses and fortunes and careers, although those are... Nehemiah is primarily about building our lives, our families, God's way. Building your life God's way, building your family God's way, and together building a church God's way. And this book is going to continually just call us out of the comfortable and the easy paths. Nehemiah fights against our spiritual complacency and calls us into to a risk-taking, faith-filled, bold and wild kind of life and faith that accomplishes things God's way. This will not be a quaint and nice sermon series. God is not calling us to quaint and nice things. It is wild and risky. So let's take a look more closely at the beginning of this book as we begin this series. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, the book of Nehemiah, it seems that Ezra the priest wrote the final edition of this book, but it's mostly based on Nehemiah's personal memoirs, particularly chapter 1-7 and then the last chapter. And they're written in first person from Nehemiah's perspective. Now, a little historical context. Where are we in time? In the year 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed and its people are carried off to Babylon where they're held in captivity. And then in the year 538, as prophesied by the 7th century prophet Isaiah, Cyrus, the king of Persia, gets a little power hungry and conquers Babylon and becomes basically the ruler of the world. And he, when he takes over, allows people to return to their homeland to rebuild their temple. So a group shortly after returns, heads back, and struggles to build the temple in Jerusalem. And this is what we have recorded in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. And that time kind of spans about 20 years. And then 60 years passes until another group heads back to the land, this time led by Ezra. And this group focused on teaching the people the law of Moses. It was about spiritual revival and a spiritual emphasis to reform their actions and their life. And then this leads us into the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. In fact, many people historically viewed Ezra and Nehemiah, and some of the manuscripts viewed Ezra and Nehemiah as one book, so they flow together. And so Nehemiah is in Susa, which is the winter resort for the Persian kings. And the month is Kislev, which is late November, early December, and it's the 20th year, namely the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, which puts us in the year 446 BC, about 13 years after Ezra left for Jerusalem. So Ezra goes first. 13 years later, we have this account. And Nehemiah, what he does is when his brother and others return, he takes initiative and he questions his brother and those who have returned from Jerusalem. And it's clear that Nehemiah's concerns don't just terminate with himself. Though he himself is living in safety with a fairly cushy and important job, he's got a palace job, he's deeply concerned about God's people far away. He's not just occupied with himself, but instead he concerns himself with that which concerns God. And we as well need to live with a bigger vision of life than just me and my immediate surroundings. We should be concerned about Christians in places like Syria and Egypt. We should show compassion to the lost and the hurting in South Delta. We should care about the advance of the gospel in the least reached places of the world. Nehemiah had concerns way beyond just that which he could see directly in front of him, way beyond just his own personal safety, and cared about his brothers and sisters, his kinsmen in far off places. And though he resides in safety in Susa, his heart is with God's people in Jerusalem. And when he hears the news and he hears from his brother that the people there are in great trouble and shame, the wall is broken, the gates have been destroyed, he's deeply impacted. Now, due to Nehemiah's surprise, it seems that Nehemiah is not thinking of when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the walls all those many years ago, but is probably thinking of when the exiles returned and tried to rebuild the city. He's probably thinking of what happened in Ezra chapter 4, not that long ago, when a group went and tried to rebuild, but their building was halted and prevented. And so, while he had hoped and believed that the city was being restored, he finds out that no, it's nothing like that at all. The place is still devastated. It's a city without walls. And the group that had returned, and so those that were situated there are not living in safety, not rebuilding. They're in great danger and shame in a city without gates or walls. Now, we might not think much of that, a city without gates and walls. We live in a city without gates and walls, and we're just fine. Quebec City, I understand, is the only city north of Mexico that actually has walls, the only walled city, which is sort of just quaint, and you go and take a picture of it. Our cities don't have walls or gates. Our safety does not rely on walls. But a city without walls in the ancient world is a frightening thing. There's no safety. Enemies can just walk in. There's constant danger. You can't defend yourself. In that situation, a city can't dictate its own affairs. It will constantly be bullied by others who just come in and take whatever they want. Exploitation is rampant in that context. There's a deep sense of shame, and there's a loss of community, because in a walled city, we all work together to keep each other safe. In an unwalled city, everyone just looks out for themselves, because we can't work together to keep each other safe. I can't guarantee anything for you. I'm just going to watch out for myself. So in our day, we don't guard our people, our city, our culture with walls. We uphold justice and protect our people very differently. But figuratively, we can still have a culture without walls or gates, where there's no policing, no functioning justice system, corruption is rampant, anyone can be bought, where there's exploitation of each other constantly. I think of Cambodia as a place, as a country without walls, where evil roams free and there's no gatekeepers to protect the people. There's corruption, exploitation, questionable democracy, corrupt leadership, cycles of poverty. This is what a place looks like when there isn't walls, those cultural walls that keep things in line, keep safety, keeping the people safe and keeping evil at bay. Likewise, you can have a church without walls or gates, where the biblical qualification and mandate for leaders are not upheld, where leaders don't act like stewards who submit to Jesus, but act like power brokers. A church without walls is when it doesn't proclaim the gospel. It doesn't root itself in the scriptures and teach sound doctrine, but instead is blown around by whatever fad and new teaching is out there. And so it's unsafe. It's unrooted. A church is without walls when church discipline is not practiced, when sin is left unopposed and people are unwilling to submit to authorities and to the scriptures, where they're just blown about and dominated by evil very easily. You can have a family without walls or gates when parents are absent or at least spiritually negligent. There's no prayer or scripture to guard the family and to ground it in God and his ways. Without leadership or protection, then a family is spiritually vulnerable to sin and to attack and to division. When one member of the family is under attack, struggling with sin, there's no one there to help restore them, to protect them, to disciple them, to teach them. And so rebellion and sin run rampant. And finally, as just even an individual, you can live a life without walls or gates, not rooted in the scriptures. Your thinking is shaped by whatever you watch or consume. Whatever you watched last night on TV becomes the way of thinking, where you live a prayerless life. And so therefore there's no power or guidance to draw on, and you just end up trusting in your own heart, which is a foolish thing to do, when you're unwilling to submit to others. And so therefore you are without community. And so there's no one who will love you and walk with you and correct you and show you grace, disciple you. This is a life without walls. Evil can run rampant. There's no security. We're not building God's way. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Living without walls is dangerous, and yet many of us find ourselves in that very position, even if we don't recognize it. What flourishes in that situation? In a culture, in a family without walls, anarchy, sin, evil, violence, rebellion, godlessness. So how does Nehemiah respond when he hears this news? Let's take a look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah is very clearly impacted deeply by this. He sat and he wept and he mourned for days, and there's a deep, compassionate response from Nehemiah. There's this pit of your stomach wrenching feeling when you learn of some horrible event. That gasping for air, heart sinks into your stomach, heavy feeling as some unexpected and painful thing has surprisingly happened and caught you off guard. And though he was personally very far from danger in a cushy job in the palace, he did not allow his comfort to blind him from the danger and harm that others were facing. He lived in Susa, but his identity was with the people in Jerusalem. And he feels deep empathy for Jerusalem's people, his kinsmen who were settled there to rebuild it. And he also feels a compassion for God's name, which is being dishonored as long as Jerusalem lay in waste. In the Old Testament, God had associated his name with Jerusalem. Its honor reflected on God. And so the broken down walls of Jerusalem reflected on God's glory. And so he was concerned about that as well. And so his compassion and his empathy moves him to respond with fasting and prayer. How can he feast and celebrate and move on as if nothing is wrong? How can he ignore the great needs and injustices of his day? How can he bathe in luxury and safety while his people suffer? How can we? Do you feel anything? Do you feel this way when you think of the lost people of South Delta and those thousands that don't know Jesus? Does your heart sink when you think of that? Do you get that sick in your stomach feeling when you hear of and learn of the violence, oppression, and evil around our world? The atrocities being committed. Nehemiah shows us the way forward. Moved, empathetic, compassionate, but all this leads to the response of prayer. Steps must be taken. There are things you can do. There is a clear path forward. Make no mistake, Nehemiah is a man of action. He's a choleric, a lion. He's full of action. He is someone who gets stuff done. But first he prays. There is a time to do. Nehemiah will take a risk. He will strategize. He will work hard. He will be shrewd. He will act. He's a guy who's going to get stuff done, but not yet. First, he prays. Because he knows that those risks, those strategies, those actions will fail if God is not in it. And so he prays. And devotes himself to prayer. Let's look specifically at his prayer. There's much to be learned from it. Verse 5. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." Now we can learn a lot about prayer from this great model prayer. Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and many of his prayers are recorded. This is probably one of the greatest and lengthiest. When I was in junior high, my youth pastor taught me this acronym that maybe many of you know and use as well. ACTS, A-C-T-S, stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And the idea is a biblical prayer is to be featuring all of these elements, these types of prayers. See, our tendency is to skip adoration, worship, confession, repentance, to skip thanksgiving, and just go straight to supplication, just to ask for stuff, to drop off a shopping list at our vending machine God that he could fulfill and mail to us, and he can just answer all our needs. And we leave a list of demands, and that's it. It's sort of our natural, default, immature way. But this type of praying is far from the picture that we're given in the scriptures and that is modeled by the great saints of the Bible, including Nehemiah. In Nehemiah's prayer, we see those same four things, basically, you know, in this order. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So let's look. First is adoration. In verse 5 and 6, he seeks God, looking to God's character, beginning with who God is. He is the great and awesome God. He is Yahweh. He keeps covenant. He shows steadfast love. He starts by celebrating, worshiping who God is. The starting place for all our prayer is a place of adoration and worship, a Godward focus. We remember him. We declare and celebrate who God is. He is the sovereign, good, and glorious God. We are indebted to his grace, looking to his mercy. He owes us nothing and yet gives us everything by grace. It seems obvious to say this, that our prayers must focus on God. And yet, many of our prayers, many of my prayers, are entirely focused on me and have no Godward focus at all. And so, first, we're always called to have a Godward focus in our praying. Second, we see Nehemiah moves on to confession in verse 6 and 7. He repents of his sin and confesses his sin and the sins of the people. See, our prayer, our life of prayer, is not built on our deserving, but on God's grace, on his goodness. Don't approach God with an entitled attitude, but an attitude instead of confession, of desperation. If confession isn't part of your prayer, you're probably approaching God with an attitude of entitlement, thinking that he owes you this, that you deserve this, especially since you're praying, which is impressive. Look at me. But Nehemiah shows us the right way, and it starts with confession. He has a right and accurate view of self. He comes to God with the spirit of repentance. He confesses the sin of the people of Israel, we see. He doesn't pass blame. He doesn't separate himself from the sins of others, but instead identifies with them and represents and confesses on their behalf. Can you imagine? Do you ever do this? Do you ever confess the sins of the church in general as your own? Do you ever confess the sins of your nation as your own? It's much more trendy to do the opposite, to dump on the church and separate us from the sins of the church, to not identify with the church and say, yeah, she's really messed up, but that's a good thing I'm over here, right? That's more what we would naturally do, is to pass the blame, not identify with the whole, the collective, but it's much more biblical and godly to identify with the church and confess her sin as our own, to confess her sin to God as a representative. And so that's what Nehemiah does. He confesses the sins of his people, whether he did it or not. And then he confesses his own sin and the sin of his family. He fails his failures to obey. He notes and repents of his corruption and disobedience. And so a healthy prayer life is not one that avoids confession, that tries to prove to God how deserving we are. It's exactly wrong, but instead is bathed in confession. A healthy and right prayer life is bathed in confession. The third thing we see in the pattern and in Nehemiah's prayer is thanksgiving. In our prayers, we need to remember and to celebrate God's promises, his grace towards us. And this is what Nehemiah does in verse 8 to 10. He quotes the scriptures, paraphrasing out of Deuteronomy 28 and 30, remembering God's promises, his covenant, and he reminds God and thanks God for his promises. And this becomes the basis and leading into his requests. But for now, when we understand who God is and who we are, we'll start to see just how gracious and generous God is towards us, how lavish his gifts are, that we do not receive what we deserve, but instead receive his kindness and favor. And that right perspective leads to a right heart of gratitude. This needs to deeply inform our prayers, a humble sense of thanksgiving. Whenever we pray, we need to bring thanksgiving, recognizing the massive extent of God's grace towards us. And finally is supplication. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That is, it's a funny word, just means making requests, prayer requests. And that's what we really see in verse 11. Finally, at the end, he finally comes to what he's really after. It says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So now we really get to Nehemiah's request of God, and that is that God would grant success to Nehemiah in what he's about to do, that God would be merciful to Nehemiah in the sight of this man, which context, as we're going to see as we move into chapter 2 next week, that this man is referring to the king and how Nehemiah is about to approach the king, which is an extremely risky venture. And so now we come to that part where we do ask for God's working in our lives, that he would work events into the way we feel they need to go, to ask for his favor and his blessing and success in what we're doing. I also notice that though Nehemiah prays individually, he's also part of a praying community that is committed to God's glory. Do you see that in verse 11? He says, he talks about his own prayers, but then also the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Nehemiah is a man who prays, and he's a man who belongs to a community of people who pray. He and many others are praying as well. We don't learn anything else about them. We don't know much about them. He doesn't reference who these others are, but there are many other servants of which he is a part who desire and fear God's name and who are also praying around the same thing. And so prayer, both as an individual and as a community, is modeled here. And we also recognize that we must persevere in prayer like Nehemiah did. You know, it might sound at first glance that this didn't take very much time, but it tells us the months from Kislev to Nisan, which is at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, it says that now it's the month of Nisan. It's 4 months. And so this pattern of prayer and fasting happens over a span of many months. He's praying and waiting on God, waiting on his opportunity. He did not grow weary of praying because God did not respond or lead as quickly as he would have liked. He first prayed and he persevered in praying. Now we are all builders of some kind. We are building a life. We are building a family, a church, a business, whatever else is going on. And in our building, in this life, we're going to be faced with difficult, even impossible situations where we'll have to make tough decisions to follow through on difficult tasks, to take risks. But first we are called to commit to prayer. If we want to build God's way, we start with prayer. We pray first. You know, when Nehemiah and his friends hear the news of what is going on in Jerusalem, they fast and they pray. They pray first. This doesn't mean they did nothing else. Doesn't mean that they only prayed, but they prayed first. That was their first priority. Nothing else would matter until they did that. Nothing else would come of their efforts, and there's going to be many, if God is not in it. If God is not at work, the real change that we desire, that we want to come about, will not happen. And so we pray first. Now, it's not the only thing he does. The next thing he's going to do is prayerfully take a huge faith-filled risk in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. But Nehemiah knows, he knows that as the king's cupbearer, having access to the king, God has placed him in this situation for such a time as this. He must act. God has opened an opportunity, and he must be faithful to it. in faith, Nehemiah must leap through this this opportunity, this window that God is opening for him. But first, he must pray. For if God is not in this, it will go horribly, horribly wrong for Nehemiah. The situation is the same for us. We must pray first, because if God is not at work, the change we want to see, the things we are working for, will not happen, no matter what our efforts are, if God is not in it. So in your own fight against sin, you can discipline yourself, you can try hard, you can make a plan, you can have an accountability group. But if God is not at work in your heart, changing your desires, strengthening you, empowering you, you will not experience the change and growth that you desire. It's never going to happen unless God does it. In your family, you want your children to grow to know and love Jesus, and you can make a plan, you can bring them to church, you can teach them about Jesus, you can do family devotions, you can saturate them in the scriptures. That is all good. You should do that. Do that stuff. Commit yourself to it. But if God is not drawing them, opening their eyes to see, regenerating their hearts, they will never truly belong to him, because salvation is a gift of God, not just the product of our efforts. As if there's a math equation, do this, this, and this equals that. We need God to be at work in our kids' lives, in our families, in our marriage. It's the same in the church. We work hard, we serve, we plan, we prepare. You know, the band practices and plans and thoughtfully prepares music. I study and prepare a message to preach, and the teachers prepare for classes, and there's crafts that are ready to go. Meetings are held, programs are run, lessons are taught, community groups gather. All this is good. It is worthy activity, but if God's not in it, if God is not at work in our midst through all these things, it only amounts to activity, not ministry. Without God, we're just busy. And that's not noble. We're just busy if God is not at work. And so first, we pray. We pray. We pray because we recognize and realize that which most people don't, which is we cannot move heaven and earth. People have the tendency to think we can. We're faced with a challenge. We can do it. We can accomplish it. We can persist in it. But we cannot move heaven and earth. We cannot accomplish the greatest things in the life, the things we really desire. And so we pray. And so we pray. And so as we begin a new fall season, new school year, new ministry, new community groups, as we look around and see thousands of people in our city, on our streets, in the coffee shops, in the schools, driving around us, who don't know Jesus, we recognize that we need to pray. We need to pray. There's lots we can do, and we will do, but first we pray. Next week, we are setting aside that day. Sunday the 15th is a day of fasting and prayer. We are choosing to refrain from food as we hunger for God. And that evening, we're going to close. We'll have a morning service as usual, and in the evening, we're going to have an encounter, worship and prayer night, 6 to 7 p.m. There's details, TAC connected, in the bulletin, all that. We built it this year so that so families can participate. There's going to be kids' worship and prayer time upstairs, as well as ours down here. But we hope everyone can participate, because we want to set aside this time at the beginning of the year to be praying together, to first pray before we do anything else. Okay? Let's pray now as we transition. Father God, we praise and adore you. We always start with you. God, you are the great and awesome God. You are faithful to your promises. You are lavish in your love. You are the sovereign one. You are our Father. You are the Creator. You are the Mighty One. And we praise you and adore you and worship you. It's all about you. And we come before you and we confess. We confess that we are broken. We are sinful. We are distracted. We are selfish. We are busy about all sorts of things which do not honor you and are not building the right way. We are so focused at times on building our careers and all these other things that we have going on, but are found to be negligent in building our spiritual life and in building our family your way. We repent of that. We confess our failure. We look to your mercy upon us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, even when we are unfaithful to you. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace towards us, that you love us even on our worst of days. We thank you for your forgiveness. And God, as we step into a new season, new school year, new ministry year, empower us, strengthen us, and lead us to build our lives on the rock of Jesus. May we not build something that will be destroyed. May we build something that will last for eternity. Strengthen us for fervent prayer, faith-filled risk, leadership with conviction, and lives that really matter. And ultimately, God, we pray that you would glorify your name in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.